Galatians chapter 2. And Paul, for the first two chapters, he's defending his ministry. For the next two chapters, he's going to lay out the doctrine of justification, or that doctrine of being declared right in God's eyes, accepted by God by our simple belief and faith in Jesus Christ, the work that he's done on the cross. And then the last two chapters, he's going to deal with the real practical application, how we apply all this to our lives. But you find that there are those Judaizers, those legalists that are following Paul around. They're trying to, in reality, undo what Paul is doing in preaching the gospel. I find that today as well. I find that there are those that come into the church. Ever since I've been a pastor, I've seen those that kind of sneak in, they creep in, and they kind of mess with the saints, and we have to deal with them. And Paul has to deal with these Judaizers because they were coming in and discrediting Paul and his ministry. They were challenging his authority as an apostle, and these were going around saying, now we were sent from the real apostles there in Jerusalem. They're the real thing, and Paul is kind of a self-made, self-proclaimed apostle. And so they were undermining the gospel that Paul was preaching, that you are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. That simple. Nothing that you do. You just believing and receiving. And myself down in Waikiki, I did just that. And it was really a challenge, that if you receive Christ into your life, you will be saved. I did that. Didn't go through any rituals, through any laws of salvation. Just thought, well, if his God is that powerful, I'd be a fool not to try it. To me, it was just try it. I didn't know. You know, I just thought, well, okay, God, then I'll try. If Jesus is really that powerful, then come in. Change my life. And I'll tell you, he started doing it. And when he starts doing that, then you become more in love with him and you want to serve him more and you want your life to change more and more. And so that's what I've found. It's always a real progression toward, knowing and loving Christ. And so these Judaizers trying to undermine what Paul was doing. Now, these were individuals that had come out of Judaism. They had practiced the laws of Moses. They were part of the whole tradition, Judaistic tradition. And then they received Christ, but they didn't drop those traditions. They brought those in to the church. And so they thought, and they said, and they taught that you Gentiles, you have to be circumcised if you're really going to be saved. Yes, you've received Christ, so have we. But we're circumcised believers. We keep the law of Moses. And you need to do the same thing or your salvation doesn't count. You see, so they were really challenging the gospel that Paul was preaching. And so Paul, he's defending himself and his apostleship. He said, as soon as I was saved, I went out into the wilderness there of... went out there and I actually was taught of the Lord for 3 years, being out there in the wilderness, in that area that God had taught me. And then when I came back, then I went up to Jerusalem, and I was there for 15 days, and I introduced myself to Cephas, or Peter. And James was there as well. And so I was with them for 15 days, probably talking about his salvation and how God had really turned his life around. In fact, some of the believers, they didn't believe he was saved. I mean, they were afraid of Paul because he had really persecuted the church in a big way. And so Barnabas came and he introduced him to the brethren. And then they thought, well, Barnabas, if Barnabas believes his salvation and his experience, then we'll receive Paul. And so that took place. So he was there in Jerusalem, but now he's going to talk about another time being in Jerusalem, 14 years later. Now, we don't know if it was 14 years after his salvation experience or 14 years after that first time he went up for the 15 days to be introduced to Peter, and James was there as well. But anyway, 14 years later, he said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. Now, this was a test case. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so Paul is saying now, these Judaizers had come in, they had messed with the saints there, and they tried to put them under a legalism, and the controversy ensued. And so I went, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 15, because that's the event I think is taking place, where the insistence on circumcision, insistence upon the law of Moses to be saved, Paul came up to Jerusalem to be with the other apostles and to present his gospel that it's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by some ritual, some ceremony, some circumcision. It's nothing like that. And so you can see that and read about that in chapter 15. In fact, he takes Titus along with him. Titus was a Gentile, and he was saved. He was one of Paul's traveling companions, tremendously, gloriously saved. And Paul said, hey, he's not circumcised. We don't need to circumcise a Gentile believer to be saved. And so he takes him up kind of as a test case, just to show the work of grace in Titus's life. But he says, I went up by revelation. It was God who told me to go up because I'm following the Lord in this. It wasn't something where the apostles sent for me, so I came up like a good, you know, like a good disciple of the apostles. I was discipled by Christ himself, Paul could say. And I didn't come up because of the pressure of the Judaizers. I didn't go up because they pressured me to go up. It wasn't that at all. But I went up to refute them. I went up and I didn't go up because I personally wanted to be reassured of what I was preaching. He didn't go up for that either. I mean, Paul was so secure in the gospel that he preached, and I love that. I love that when we're secure in our faith, and it doesn't matter who the preacher is, how renowned or, you know, how famous they are. If they're not preaching what is in the Bible, then I admire those that will stand up to that kind of doctrine. I love it. I think it's very important for all of us to do just that. No matter how well known that preacher might be or how famous or what kind of following they have, it doesn't matter. If they go outside the Word of God, then we need to stand up like Paul does. He's not going up for personal reassurance of what he's preaching, but it's to overthrow these Judaizers and their influence. He wants to go up so that when he comes back, he says, hey, my gospel is approved by those there in Jerusalem. Because the Judaizers were saying, we came from those in Jerusalem, and they approve of what we're saying to you. Circumcision, law of Moses, ceremonial washings, that kind of thing. You need to do that. Well, we might also pause for a moment to realize that Paul did go up again. Well, before that. You can find in Acts chapter 11, he did go up, but it was for famine relief. He went up to take that offering to those that were really hurting there in Jerusalem. But he didn't go up for that apostolic kind of authority. He went up for benevolence purposes. You see, it didn't go up because of this Gentile controversy in chapter 11, but it was chapter 15 I believe he's talking about here. And then in verse 4, but it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. These were notice what he calls them. He calls them false brethren, and they snuck in. And in calling them false brethren, there's another translation that calls them sham Christians. Another translation calls them pseudo-Christians. These were just pretenders to the faith. And it says that they actually had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Another translation says they wormed their way in to the meetings. These were enemy agents that sneaked in to sabotage the believer's faith in Christ. That's who they were. That's what they were doing. We've dealt with those. We deal now with, we have the Messiah that always wants to come. They've come before here. We've had to tell them to leave. But they've come. They've called again. They want to come. Just a couple weeks ago, they called the Messiah. Messiah is not a he, it's a she. And by revelation, she's coming in and wants to speak with me. And we've already dealt with her and said not to come back, not to mess with the saints. You're not the Messiah. I've tried to talk with her and said, whoever put that in your mind? You know, there's a demonic spirit out there as well, you know, and just really trying to, and even praying, God, I pray you deliver from demonic spirits and that kind of thing. But really, they want to come back. I received a number of years ago, received a call from a person, and they said, when is your, who am I talking to? And I said, I'm the pastor, you know, of the church. And they said, when are your meetings? And I said, we meet such and such a time and such and such a time. And I said, are you new to the islands? And they said, I'm here in Hawaii. And I said, where are you living? And they said, everywhere. And I said, everywhere. Right away, I had the discernment that something's went wrong. And they said, where are you staying? I said, where are you staying now? And they said, I'm like the wind. I go wherever I go. And I thought, okay. And they said, what are you doing over here? And they said, I've come to test the spirit of those who call themselves Christians. And I wanted to say, so you are the Holy Spirit, huh? But I didn't. I just said, you know what? You're not welcome at our meetings. And if you show up, I'm going to kick you out. And then they hung up. You see, there's wolves in sheep's clothing that want to come in. They want to mess with the sheep. They want to do things. They want to come in, either lay a legalistic trip on somebody or exploit insecurities. You know, I've come to test the spirits of those who call themselves Christians. Unfortunately, they can mess with young believers that don't have a solid foundation. We had a fellow that was coming in, and I noticed he was talking with people, and they were kind of trying to talk with him and debate with him. And I said, what's going on here? And they said, this guy's saying that our baptism doesn't count. And I said, what's the deal? What are you talking about? And they said, you're, and basically were a Jesus only person. They were from one of the churches in town. And they said, the baptism, your baptisms don't count. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Jesus only. And your baptisms don't count because it says we need to be baptized in the likeness of Christ. And Christ hung on the cross like this. And so you got to be baptized and go down like this, forward, you know, and then come back up. He had his formula for baptism. And I just said, you know what? Quit messing with the sheep, get out of here, you know. And you see, sometimes people buy into that. You mean I need to be baptized like that? Then my baptism doesn't count? And people will buy into these kind of doctrines. They're like Judaizers. They're coming in with some form of legalism, and they're messing with the sheep. You can find it with the baptismal regeneration people. And they're in the church, with the Church of Christ. Some believe that you're not really saved unless you're baptized. Or you could go to the extreme Pentecostals that say you're not really saved unless you speak in tongues. Or you can go into the Roman Catholic Church and say, if you don't belong to that church denomination, you're not saved. I mean, it's out there. It's all over out there. And then you've got the cults of Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, Baha'i, you know, all that stuff. But you see, it's really just packaged. It's the same false teaching, and it's repackaged in different packages. But that's what Paul had to deal with. And you see, bringing them, notice it says bringing them into bondage. In order, they wanted to try to bring us into bondage. In other words, slavery to impossible systems of work righteousness. They're trying to bring you into some kind of system of legalism, and it's really impossible to keep that legalism. It's impossible to be saved by that. And the interesting thing is once they've made you a disciple, they've made you worse than themselves, because then you're out there trying to convert everyone else to that legalism. That is really the insidiousness of that kind of doctrine. Then, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're making, you go to and fro in order to make converts, and then you make them a greater son of hell than yourself. They're more zealous than you are. And so that's really what happens with this legalism. When you get on that track, you know, you become a legalist yourself, and you're not satisfied until everybody else is a legalist. And he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So we didn't, we spotted them right off, we dealt with them right off, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. So in other words, when Paul went up there, and he's going to talk about Peter, James, and John being up there, he's saying, yeah, they're of high reputation because these Judaizers came from Jerusalem. They're trying to say that they were sent from these apostles, and the very thing that they're preaching to those believers are from the apostles. Well, I went up there, and those of some reputation, high reputation, and it makes no difference to me what people are saying about them. Here are these Judaizers putting them on a pedestal, and Paul, in one sense, he's kind of kicking them off that pedestal, not them in their position, but that whole attitude that comes with that. You see, we so easily buy into this attitude that there are those that are way up there on this pedestal. And we also, we look at them as though they're closer to God than we are. Oh, wow. I'd just like to touch the sleeve of his suit, you know, and I would, that would be wonderful. Or I would just like to get his autograph. Oh, that would be, and somehow we look at them on a pedestal. We need to kick those pedestals down, because they're just like us. You know, they're no different than anyone else. And Paul, these false brethren are exalting the leaders among the others. And Paul and Peter even said, I'm a fellow elder. I'm not anything. Paul says, I'm the least of all the disciples. You see, when we start putting people on pedestals, we err. We err big time, because God is not a respecter of persons. He looks at you the same way he looks at Billy Graham. He doesn't say Billy Graham is any greater than you. Oh, definitely, Billy Graham has done a tremendous ministry, and God's given him that ministry, and he's fulfilled, and he's done his calling. But God looks at you the same way. He doesn't love Billy Graham any more than he loves you. He hasn't saved Billy Graham to a greater degree than he saved you. You see, but we tend to put people on pedestals, and we feel low on the totem pole, and we put them up there. Well, Paul says, hey, I'm not buying into that. And I don't see things that way. He's saying, I'm not overawed with their person, with who they are. Their position, that's good. That's good. God's working through them. God's working through me. And so he's going to talk about Peter, how Peter's behavior contradicts, you know, his belief system. But he says, they didn't contribute to me anything. You know, I mean, I went up there and I laid out my gospel to them, and they didn't add anything to it. They didn't take away anything from it. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the circumcised. In other words, my ministry, the scope of my ministry was to the Gentile unbelievers and converting them. Yes, Paul went into the synagogue first whenever he went into a city, but he had more success with the Gentiles than he did with the Jews. But Peter had great success with the Jews. And so God had given a special ministry of Paul to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, but it was the same gospel. It wasn't any different. And he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That right hand of fellowship, that was a very special thing back in those days. It was a sign of great endearment. It was a sign of great concern and fellowship and great friendship among the brethren there. But remember, Paul was saying, you know, I went up there, lest, in verse 2, remember he said, lest I might be running in vain. Paul's not thinking that, wow, what I was preaching is bogus. It wasn't real. I was messing up all the time. He's not saying that. He's saying, lest I went up there and I presented this to them, and I went up and they didn't accept it. Remember when he went to Jerusalem and James said, we have many that are zealous for the law? Oh, well, that's nice, but you're not saved according to the law. You see, you're saved according to grace by faith through Christ. You see, and so running in vain, he didn't want to go up there and split the church, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And so he went up in private and he realized the very thing that he was preaching. And the very maybe misunderstanding, because the Jewish believers, they had a hard time fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, and this broke everything wide open, that now there was great fellowship. And he's going to go on to how even Peter, this pillar in the church, this pillar needed a wake-up call as well. And so he says that they only ask, and in here, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, they only ask that we remember the poor, and everything also, in the very thing that I also was eager to do. So Paul, he was already on that track. You see, there was a famine there, and there was a great a need there in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, and so they're just saying, you know, remember us here. And Paul said, yeah, I'm already there. The Lord has already spoken to me. Yeah, I'm on the same page there. And so the right hand of fellowship. But notice this. He goes on. But when Cephas, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned for prior to the coming of certain men from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So it's a little bit unclear if this took place before that council in Jerusalem in chapter 15 or after that. But notice this, Peter, hearing of this great work that's going on there in Antioch, he goes up. And here he believes that doctrine of grace. Through faith in Christ and the law. Hey, no need for the law. And he's fellowshipping with the Gentile brethren. You see, it was something that the Jews didn't do. They didn't eat with Gentiles. They felt that was unclean. Part of the law was that you didn't hang out with Gentiles. But Peter, in his newfound faith, he saw nothing wrong with that. But then here, there are brethren that came up from James. Were these the Judaizers? We don't know. But they were brethren. Maybe they said they were sent of James, but they had this legalistic kind of doctrine. And they came up from Jerusalem, and as Peter recognized that here, these are guys from James, and they are believing in the ceremonial laws, and I don't believe in the ceremonial laws to get saved, But these are my peers. And so he draws away. Peer pressure causes him to compromise on what he knows and what he believes. And so as they come up, Peter, his behavior is contradictory to what he was regularly doing, because when it says he used to eat with the Gentiles, it means on a regular basis. But now he withdraws. He withdraws in spite of, remember when Peter was in with Simon the Tanner in Joppa, when he went up to the roof and he saw that sheet lowered three times, and God said, "Kill and eat, Peter." Peter says, "Oh, I haven't eaten anything unclean." And God said, "What I've called clean, no longer call unclean." And he recognized it was God was saving the Gentiles. There's no division between Jew and Gentiles. Peter already had that revelation. He already knew that. He knew that. But now he's withdrawing. He's withdrawing from them. And remember when he went to Cornelius's house under the roof of a Gentile, and Cornelius and his household was saved? And Peter said, "Truly, I now perceive that God shows no partiality to Gentiles or Jews." And so here, Peter is withdrawing. And he says, and the rest of the Jews, notice he had a great influence, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, verse 13, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, those that are very visible leaders, those that are leaders in the body of Christ, that are on TV, that are well known, you know, if they do things that are contrary to the gospel, they have a great influence on others. And so this is what's happening with Peter. He's calling it, they joined in his hypocrisy, calling it hypocrisy. Hypocritus is the term. And the idea is speaking through a false face. And in the Greek dramas, they would put on masks. They would have one mask that would be a happy mask, another mask would be a sad mask, and so they would actually present themselves to the audience with a false face. They might be sad on the inside, but they present a happy mask. They may be happy on the inside, they present a false mask, or a sad mask. You see, what they're doing here, what Peter is doing, and what the brethren are doing, they're presenting a false face of the gospel. They're being phonies. They're being hypocrites because of peer pressure. Because Peter is doing what he had done before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, we preached this morning. We talked about how God has dealt with the old nature. But the old nature wants to come back. The old nature wants us to serve it again and go into sin. Remember, and as we'll deal with it toward the end here, but Peter's doing the same thing he did before. Remember when he was in the court of the high priest, and that maidservant said, "Surely you're one of them." And Peter denied the Lord. He swore, he said, "I'm not one of him." And he went out and he wept bitterly. And then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But now what is he doing? What is he doing? He's failing to practice what he believes. He's pulling away from the Gentile believers again because of fear. In one sense, he's denying the work of Christ in the Gentile believers because of peer pressure. You see, I'm certain Peter feels the conviction here, and Paul's going to challenge him. Paul's going to rebuke him. Notice in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you are compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Peter, in private, when there's no peer pressure, you live just like the Gentiles. And now when the peer pressure's on, when the Jews are around, you pull away and you give the impression to the Gentiles that they need to live like the Jews. That's hypocrisy, total hypocrisy. And he's saying, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, we have a background in the Messiah. coming through the Jewish nation. You know, and the Gentiles, they don't have that background. They don't have necessarily that foundation. They don't have the laws. They don't have the ceremonies. They don't have all that that would point to the fulfillment in Christ. They're sinners because they're Gentiles. They were involved in pagan religion. And he's saying, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, like us, we tried that, it didn't work, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We had the laws. They didn't work. They didn't make us justified right before God in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. If we're still looking for something beyond Jesus Christ to save us, is Christ a minister of sin? That we're not really saved yet? And the things that we're doing are not sufficient, and so he's a minister of sin, so we have to go back to the old traditions, the old rituals, and the old things that we came out of, and we have to impose those upon the Gentiles to be saved? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, he's talking about the rituals, the ceremonies, the circumcision, destroyed in Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of all that, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I'm going back to the old system. I'm transgressing. I'm sinning all over again. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I tried to do these things, and the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I saw there's all kinds of coveting within me, and I died within. He said, the law just killed me, didn't make me live. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You go back to the old system, then you're saying that Christ died needlessly. If I came to Jerusalem and presented my gospel of grace by faith in Christ, and they said law, then I would have to say, then Christ died needlessly. I would have to either convince them or I'd have to go out and preach what I preach. You see, and Paul knew that that wasn't going to be the case. You see, for the gospel's sake, he did not hesitate to publicly confront this pillar of the church, Peter. Really, the principles of salvation are at stake. And so Paul did that. But we do see these last number of verses from 16 on, it's the first time that word justification is used. And really, upholding the doctrine of justification is oh so important. We need to do that. That's why I've named the Church of Christ baptismal regeneration. They say by that law of baptism, oh, baptism, we believe that, but they've made it a law. And you're only saved if you're baptized. Well, poor thief on the cross. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Pentecostal, extreme Pentecostalism, you must speak in tongues to be saved. You see, there are those that have the love of Christ, which is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you're saying they're not saved? Well, that's a work. It's a good gift. I speak in tongues. I love speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues all the time. But that doesn't mean that, you know, you're saved because you do that. It's a wonderful gift. But you see, now they've made that wonderful gift a law of salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church has made it a doctrine that you must belong to that organization, that church organization, to be saved, nullifying the work of Christ. Oh, they'll say, oh, no, you still need to believe in Christ. But no, you've done what the Judaizers are doing, nullifying that. So it's as Martin Luther said, if the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. If you miss the doctrine of justification, being accepted by God, being made right in God's eyes by believing in Jesus Christ, then we've lost it. You see that term there, justified or justification, it's a legal term. It's a court term. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's the idea of being declared not guilty. You're not guilty in God's eyes as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ. You see, you're innocent of all charges against you, all the sins that you've done in the past. They will never be brought up and held against you. That's what that term means. Very important. God's unmerited favor puts the sinner right, in right standing with God. Not only are we pardoned of all the sins that we've done, but we're accepted by Him, and we're treated as righteous, as just in His sight. And again, that term, just as if I've never sinned, I know that that's not a full explanation of that, because it's like a court case. It's like God in heaven, He pounds the gavel and He said, you are pardoned of all charges. There are no charges against you, and I accept you. You are just or right in my sight. I am the judge. And I look at you just as if you've never done those sins. You see, that's the idea. Because sin has separated us from God. God's hand is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But our sins have made a separation between us and God, as Isaiah 59 says. You see, the fundamental principle of every moral and religious system is you just try harder. Oh, you failed? Just try harder. And you try harder and harder and harder, and you're more and more brought under guilt and condemnation. With Christianity, it's just trust Christ. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved, and you shall be made right in His eyes. That's what He's saying. By the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified. So we dealt with verse 20 in detail this morning, dealing with Christ lives in us, dealing with law and dealing with grace. We dealt with it in great detail. It's a good study, a very good study. If you're struggling with guilt and condemnation, that is the tape to get. Really encourage you to get that, because we really lay it out plain. So as he ends off, you know, if we buy into the Judaizers, then we're going to nullify the grace of God, but we don't now, because it's by faith through grace, or it's by grace through faith in Christ that we not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, the last verse 21, then Christ died needlessly. Really, it's an insult. It's insulting to the grace of God, and it's insulting to Christ's work on the cross to trust in anything, in any work that is added to what Christ has already done. It's insulting to God, and it's really detracting from what Christ has done. And so Paul is laying that out. We get in deeper into that doctrine in chapter 3 and 4. Read chapter 3 next time. It's a little bit longer. We'll see how far we get, but why don't we stand for a moment, and then I'm going to have you sit, and let's have the ushers come forward, and we're going to partake of the communion elements, and then I'm going to have Danny come on. Well, Danny is going to, we'll take a short break, and then Danny will lead us in an afterglow. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for that incredible doctrine of justification by grace. It's grace is something that you've given us, not because we've earned it or we deserve it, not because we're a little nicer, we're a little easier to get along with than another person, Lord, but you go to the very depths of sin, and you draw us from the worst of the worst, and you pour your grace, something that we haven't earned, and you simply present the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that He died for our sins, and that He rose again the third day. And if we trust and believe in Him, you will impart His righteousness, His salvation into our lives. We are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, we thank you for that by just simply believing you will come inside of us and change us from the inside out. And you will declare us right before the throne of God. Something almost impossible for us to understand, but just a reality. And so many of us here tonight, probably most of us, who've experienced that change of life because of what Christ has done. And I would pray if there are any in this place tonight or any that are listening over the radio or the webcast that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they can simply say this prayer of faith, just asking you to come into their hearts and saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for me on a cross." And saying, "Lord, I open my heart to you tonight. I turn to you in repentance and ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. Help me to love your word, to love you with all my heart, to love your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."